Tonight, before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus and his disciples had gathered to eat the Passover. The preparation for this had been cloaked in mystery in many respects, in that, as Jesus had instructed, the disciples had entered the city. They had met a man carrying a water jar. They had followed him to a house, entered the house, and in its upper room they had made preparation for where they, with Jesus, could eat the Passover meal. As they had assembled together to eat this meal, Jesus had shocked them by stooping down and washing the feet of his disciples, something that generally only a servant would do. As they ate, Jesus had predicted his betrayal and predicted that one would deny him as well. And then after the meal, he spoke, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." With these very simple words, Jesus instituted one of the most important memorials that is a part of the Christian faith. In virtually every religious body, which to one degree or another espouses some type of belief in Jesus, virtually all of those groups, no matter how much they may diverge from Scripture in other respects, will to some extent or another strive to adhere to observance of this memorial, the Lord's Supper. This morning I'd like for us to talk together about what the Bible teaches us about the institution of this memorial, about its observance and its significance as we think about what it means that each Lord's Day we come together to remember the Lord's death in this way. When we look at the other gospel accounts, we will see that in Matthew and Mark, both will offer accounts that are very parallel to the text that we just read in the Gospel of Luke. If you look with me first in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30, we'll find wording that's very similar, but each will bring out a little something that the others do not. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 26, beginning of verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If you turn over to the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 14, we'll find Mark offers a very similar account to both of the two that we've read already. We'll find there are four accounts in Scripture, three that are in the Gospels, and one that we'll see in a few moments that is in Paul's epistle to the church in Corinth. But in Mark chapter 14, begin with me in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I want you to notice, as we look at both of these accounts, we see two elements that are described that are a part of this memorial.
You'll notice, first of all, that we see from the accounts that we look at in Mark and in Luke, it speaks of the fruit of the vine. This is very significant because it shows that that which was to memorialize or to serve as an emblem of His blood was not to be milk, it wasn't to be apple juice, it wasn't to be pear juice, it wasn't some sort of mixed drink, it wasn't Coca-Cola or something like that. This was most probably unfermented grape juice. And I say that because of the fact that under the law of Moses, this whole feast of unleavened bread that was connected with the Passover meal that they observed when this was instituted, in fact, laid out that there was to be no leaven within the house during this entire feast of unleavened bread. And as we look at what Scripture describes, you'll see if you look back into the Hebrew that the word that is translated leaven, chametz, and one of the words that refers to a type of ferment, chametz, are very similar to one another. And there, in fact, has been a sect of the Jews known as the Karaites that for centuries has debated this issue of whether or not fermented grape juice would constitute leavening. And in fact, among the Karaites that take the view that it did constitute leavening, they won't use fermented wine in their observance of Passover. Instead, they use what is referred to as raisin wine, in which they'll actually take raisins, rehydrate them, and make grape juice from that they can observe the Passover. The second element, though, you'll notice is unleavened bread. And if you would look back in the book of Exodus with me for a moment, we see some things about the institution of the memorial that was the Passover. You'll remember that when the Israelites were in the land of Egypt and God sent plagues upon the Egyptians, the very last plague that was to be sent would be the death of the firstborn. But there was to be a procedure by which those Israelites would be spared this plague. And it was to be memorialized among the Israelites as the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed was to be placed upon the doors of the house. And they were to observe a meal in connection with this. And I want you to notice something that is said about this. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 8 says, "And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire," notice, "with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." Now that tells you what bread was present during this Passover meal. But we can go a little further and learn a little bit more about this. Look down to verse 15. And it connects this with this larger feast of unleavened bread, because it tells us, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that by which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations, an everlasting ordinance. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. It is at this very memorial of the Passover, during the larger feast of unleavened bread, that our Lord Jesus institutes this memorial. That tells us that this element was clearly not common bread, which had leavening. In fact, if you look over in the Gospel of Mark once again, we see the very context in which this memorial was instituted. It connects it with the very thing that we're talking about. Read with me, if you would, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Now on the first day, of unleavened bread. When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes. Say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there to make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. That's where they are. That indicates to us that this element, the unleavened bread, if we are to follow the practice that is instituted, they couldn't substitute pizza, they couldn't substitute hot dogs, we couldn't use Coke or something else, because there is specific significance attached to each of these elements, as we'll notice throughout our lesson. One final point I want us to notice in connection with the institution of this memorial is the significance of the fact that it was instituted on Passover. This memorial feast that the Jews were to observe and to commemorate, whereby they were spared death when death came to the firstborn of all the Egyptians, this was to be something that they were to remember throughout their generations. But this institution of the Lord's Supper serves not only as something which replaces that and does away with that, but it actually fulfills the significance of the Passover itself. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you recognize the fact that when the Israelites offered that Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb as it's sometimes referred to, that indicated much more than simply the fact that death would pass over the Israelites? It served as a figure of what one day would be accomplished in the very death of Jesus Christ that would take place during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'd ask you to read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 6, and go with me down to verse 8, as it tells Christians some things about the significance of Christ's death. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ," notice, "our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is that which was sacrificed so that when the blood of the lamb appears upon us, death may pass over us and we may as well be delivered from death. I'd like us to spend a few moments looking at some of what Scripture records for us about the history of the observance of this memorial. We don't have to look very far, because if you'll go to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, as soon as the New Testament church is established, after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, they speak in tongues, Peter delivers the wonderful lesson, and there are so many that are converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, it records for us the early history of the church in Jerusalem. And I ask you to notice with me just one verse. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," notice, "in the breaking of bread and in prayers." This very phrase, "the breaking of bread," is an indication of this memorial that was observed. We'll see it a couple of times in Scripture. Now, there are times that phrase or a similar phrase may be used in reference to simply a common meal. But it's different here. It's interesting because when the Latin Vulgate was produced, that early Latin translation of the New Testament, they recognized that there is a connection between a word that precedes it, that word fellowship, and breaking of bread. In fact, in the Latin Vulgate, it translated it the fellowship of the breaking of the bread. Now, I don't know if it's limited to simply talk about that. Later on in 1 Corinthians 10, fellowship or communion will be a name that is applied to the elements. But it's very clear that those that were involved in that early translation understood that breaking of bread was talking about this memorial. What does that tell us? The Church of Jerusalem did it, just as Jesus had commanded them to observe the breaking of the bread, to observe this memorial of His body, this memorial of His blood. The Church of Jerusalem kept that. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we learn that as the gospel spreads throughout the ancient world, and even as it goes into those regions of the world of the Gentiles, we see that among Christians this memorial was kept as well. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." We see here that once again they come together. But what we notice here is that a time frame is mentioned, isn't it? When is it that they came together to observe the breaking of bread? It was on the first day of the week. This serves as the sole witness in Scripture of the time frame in which this memorial was kept. It wasn't kept every day. It wasn't kept just once a quarter or something like that. On the Lord's Day. This, while it is the sole example in Scripture, we don't have to look very far in church history to see a great deal of confirmation of the fact that early Christians did this every Lord's Day when they came together. I offer for your consideration a text that's written in the second century by a fellow that is writing an apology, that is, a defense of his faith. He writes this letter to the emperor explaining that they shouldn't be persecuted. In fact, here's what Christians do. And as he goes through and talks about a number of things, I want you to listen to something he says. "For the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, 'This do in remembrance of me, this is my body.' And that after the same manner, having taken the cup and giving thanks, he said, 'This is my blood,' and gave it to them alone." Now, a little bit further in the same work, he says, "Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead." This isn't very far from the time in which the New Testament was completed. And yet it bears witness to the fact that Justin, as he talks about what Christians did, he observed that on the first day of the week, they observed the Lord's Supper. A similar work, known as the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve, which was written in the second century as well, records some of those things that Christians did. And listen to what it says. "But every Lord's Day do you gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." It's pretty evident that this is what Christians, not only in the New Testament did, but in that period of history that immediately followed the New Testament. I want us to look at one last example of the observance of this memorial that is recorded for us over in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'd like us to read something, because unlike the other accounts, which basically speak of it with no criticism or speak of it with no rebuke, we learn about a problem that developed in the church in Corinth with respect to the observance of the memorial that I want us to take a few moments to consider. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, we'll go down to verse 26. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now notice the way he's rebuking it there. He's rebuking them because they're doing something they shouldn't have. The inference is what they should have been doing is coming together And here we see this name applied to it, to observe the Lord's Supper. Notice, for eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, and notice here is the fourth account we have in Scripture of its institution, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Notice what a wonderful declaration about the focus of this memorial. What it does, its purpose, it proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. I want you to notice in this text that what we see is Paul restating the institution of the Lord's Supper. But he also identifies a problem that existed in the church in Corinth. What had they done? They had basically come to the point that they were treating the memorial as if it was a common meal. Even to the point that they were not sharing it together. Some were eating at one time, others were eating it at another time. And he rebukes them for that. But I want you to notice that beyond simply the rebuke, he offers to them a solution that is applicable to them, applicable to all generations, whereby this problem will be avoided. I'd like you to read with me in the same text from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What does he say there to begin with? Your attitude. You make certain that you are doing this in the proper manner. You make certain that you're doing it with the right attitude, recognizing what this represents. It goes further. Notice verse 30. "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." This is not to be something in which one eats at one time, another eats at another time. It's something that the church does together. Notice that goes back to the very beginning of its statement. It's something that is collective. It's something that is a cooperative effort we're doing together. Verse 34. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." I want you to notice here as well that it points out to us this is a memorial, not a meal. And that the church is not in the business of common meals. That leads to the question that we might ask, well, does that mean that it's wrong for Christians to eat together? Absolutely not. I call your attention back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, when we look once again at that earliest record of what the church in Jerusalem did. You'll remember we noticed earlier that it makes reference to the memorial that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. If we look down just a little bit further in the same text, verse 46 describes what these Christians did. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and, notice, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were involved with one another. They were from house to house, eating with one another, spending time with one another. Go over to Acts chapter 20, the other example that we notice where there in the church in Troas, it mentions that they came together on the first day of the week. I want you to notice that whereas in Jerusalem, they were assembling in the temple and then they were eating in their homes. In Troas, it seems, that the church actually assembled together in the home of some individual. They came together as a church for worship. But then notice down in verse 11, after this miracle that's performed where the man dies, verse 11 says, "Now, when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed." So it is within the same place, that home, that individual home, that Christians as individuals were eating together. But I want you to notice that what we see is there is a difference between the memorial, which is a work of the church collectively, and common meals, which are an activity of individual Christians spending time with one another. The book of Jude makes reference to something that is fitting for us to discuss briefly, and that is in Jude verse 12, reference is made to what are called love feasts. And it actually rebukes those that were at these love feasts, spots and blemishes among them. This word that's translated love feast is actually a plural of the noun agape, which means love. It speaks of that sacrificial kind of love that Christians are to demonstrate. In Jude verse 12, it is unclear if the reference to love feast is talking about these common meals that individual Christians observe together, or if it is a way of speaking of the Lord's Supper and what they observe together. I would urge you to be very cautious, because you'll find as you study this issue, if you look in Bible dictionaries or you look in other references, unfortunately, many scholars are rather sloppy in the way that they treat information about the love feast that's described in Jude 12. Many will make an assumption that the love feast was, among early Christians, originally a common meal that was connected with the Lord's Supper. Scripture does not speak of it in that way. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it clear that it was condemned to combine a common meal and the Lord's Supper. The church is not in the business of common meals. I want us to end our lesson this morning by spending a little bit of time talking about the significance of the memorial. You know, it's interesting because a lot of times, one of the best ways that you can come to understand what something is by considering what it is not. And so I'd like for us to survey a few of the false doctrines and false teachings that have surrounded this beautiful memorial of the Lord's Supper. For example, we don't have to look very far to see that very early on, man imposed a name upon this memorial that's nowhere found in Scripture. In the document that I mentioned earlier that does record that the memorial was observed on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, that document known as the Dedicate, it would begin to teach some things that are not taught in Scripture, prescribed prayers that are to be said, and it would even set the stage for what would later come to be known as closed communion, whereby judgment would be made by one person of whether or not another person could eat of the memorial. But it makes reference to this memorial by using a term that probably you've heard before in the religious world, and that is the term Eucharist. Now, if you are a student of the New Testament, you'll recognize clearly the fact that nowhere in Scripture does it ever speak of the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. You'll see it described as breaking of bread. You'll see it described as the cup of blessing that we drink. You'll see it described as communion. You'll see it described as the Lord's Supper. Where does this word even come from? Well, it is drawn from the verb that is used when it describes Jesus blessing the elements. Eucharisteo means to bless. And so in the early centuries after the New Testament, they called what was blessed the Eucharist. Now, what's interesting is that while this is not a term that's used in Scripture, in its earliest usage, it describes very much what the Bible talks about. But as time would go on, those that would make reference to what they called the Eucharist would attach to it some very erroneous ideas. So we must use Bible names and Bible ways and speak of it as the communion, speak of it as the Lord's Supper, but not call it by a human name. Another element that we see, a few weeks ago, Brother Jason delivered to us a lesson while I was gone that I,
I listened to, and he did an excellent job. And one of the points that he made in it dealt with the Roman Catholic notion that's sometimes referred to as sacerdotalism.
That is the idea that there are certain sacraments, that if a person partakes of those sacraments, it is a means by which the grace of God is distributed. And so the Lord's Supper would be referred to as a sacrament whereby if you do it, you get a little extra grace in doing it. You know, the Bible teaches and commands that we are to observe the memorial of the Lord's Supper. But should we speak of it as a sacrament? Should we think of it as something whereby, well, I've done it and so I get that little extra grace? Absolutely not. In the church, we need to be very careful of such an attitude. This is the attitude that says, well, you know, I can neglect all other elements of my worship to God, but as long as I've partaken of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, I'm acceptable to God.
No. It is important. It is commanded, but it's not a
sacrament. The idea as well came to be that some would teach that these elements would actually go through some type of transformation. Now, for centuries, there have been some that have tried to make it very mystical. And the fact that Jesus has said, this is my blood, this is my body. But it would not be until the time of Thomas Aquinas in 1215 A.D., influenced by the philosophy of Aristotle, that he would come to formulate a doctrine that, it's a mouthful to say, but transubstantiation. What that is just a fancy way of saying that they believe that when the elements are observed, the bread literally changes into the flesh of Christ. The fruit of the vine literally changes into the blood of Christ. And so the belief was that you're actually eating of Christ's flesh. You're actually drinking Christ's blood. Now, aside from the fact that throughout Scripture, eating of blood is always forbidden, why would one imagine that there would be some sort of transformation by which that would be acceptable? But all of this stems from a misunderstanding of a text that they appeal to. Turn over to John chapter 6 with me for a moment. John chapter 6. Jesus offers a beautiful lesson throughout John chapter 6 about the significance of His coming. He says some things that were tough for the hearers to bear. And it is because of these things that many have drawn this erroneous conclusion. But I'd like you to read with me. John 6, beginning of verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Verse 28, we'll go down to verse 35.
Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Interesting there, in our discussion about faith and works, here it describes faith as a work of God. Notice verse 30. "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life to the world.' And they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst.'"
Notice what a powerful declaration. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, notice He goes even further. Skip down, if you would, to verse 47. Because it is in some of the following statements that Jesus really draws a line in the sand for those that are going to follow Him or go based on their preconceived notions. Are they going to look deep into what He says, or be turned away by what seems to be a hard saying? Verse 47 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone, notice, eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Tough saying. Tough words. You eat my flesh. You drink my blood if you want eternal life. But I want you to notice. Is he talking here? Does he say anything about the memorial that at this time was not yet instituted? Does he draw a connection between that memorial? Does he even say, this is what you've got to do in that memorial that I will institute? No, he's talking about the significance of who he is and how we may feed upon him and gain life and sustenance from him. In fact, if you look, it's not on the transparency, but if you'd notice, verse 63 clarifies the whole issue. The way we feed on him is by feeding upon his word. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Notice, it is not that there is some sort of transformation that goes on. Another idea that came to be prominent among Roman Catholicism was in 1414, the common people were deprived of drinking of the cup. Now here we see one error being built upon another. Because we'll see that the idea was, if that really goes through a transformation, and you've got in that fruit of the vine the literal blood of Jesus, it's awful dangerous, isn't it, to be handing that around because it might be spilled and you might dishonor the blood of Christ. And so the practice came to be that only the priest would drink of the cup. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 21, it is clear that Christians in general, all of them, observe the memorial. Even when Jesus institutes it, he tells them, drink from it, all of you. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 21, it speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break. It's something that is collective and cooperative. When the Reformation came along in the 1500s, among the Reformers, there was an attempt to hold to some of the elements of the Catholic view of transubstantiation, but to try to look more closely at what Scripture taught. And so you see among some like Martin Luther that he would modify Aquinas' view, and he would believe in something called consubstantiation. Con means with. He believed that Christ is present in and with and under the elements, but it's not necessarily the same sort of transformation. He likened it to the way in which he thought iron and fire would mix together when you have a red-hot iron. But that even misses some of the point. John Calvin would not take the same sort of view. He held that there was some sort of special spiritual significance that came in the observance of the memorial. Probably the closest was a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who among the Swiss reformers came to understand that we're not talking about a real presence of Christ's body and blood in the elements, but simply a memorial. And that really is what you see from the very connection with the Passover, and that being the time in which it was established. The Passover didn't transform in anything. It was just a memorial. And you remember, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 26, what Jesus says about the memorial himself is, it is done in remembrance of me. Two final elements, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Among Protestantism, in various forms, many have adopted the practice of only observing the memorial every quarter. or maybe every special day. Now, on the other side of the coin, some of our Catholic friends would argue that, well, you can observe it any time that you want to, any time you come together. But this idea was basically the idea that, well, you can't keep it special and significant if you're doing it every Lord's Day. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The challenge is, if we recognize that early Christians did it each Lord's Day, the challenge is for us individually and personally to maintain the significance and the importance of this memorial. 1 Corinthians 11, notice the way that Paul tells them to do this. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man, here you go, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, this argument is a little bit specious anyway. Are there any other responsibilities that we would say to ourselves, well, you know, I can't keep them as special as they ought to be if I do them frequently, so I'm not going to neglect them in order to keep them very special? You ask your wife, you ask your husband if telling them that they love them, or if other responsibilities that are a part of being a husband and a wife, if the way to treat those special is to neglect them on a regular basis. Absolutely not. One final element that will help us as we think about some of this. In the 1900s, some members of the Lord's Church reached a conclusion that I believe is erroneous in concluding that the element of the memorial referred to as the fruit of the vine actually involved two elements in which they believed there was unique significance. The argument was made that the fruit of the vine, that is, the contents, represents Christ's blood, whereas the container, the cup, represents the new covenant. There are a couple of problems with that conclusion. First of all, it is clear that Scripture does not describe three elements that are a part of the memorial. Instead, it will speak of the two elements, the bread, the unleavened bread, and the cup, which is referred to as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The cup refers to the contents and not the container. Second, it is clear in Luke's account, in Luke 22 and verse 17, that he actually divided that fruit of the vine among the disciples, that fruit of the vine that he had blessed. And then when they observe it, they observe from the divided cup. And it is that drink which he speaks of in Luke 22 and verse 20 as the new covenant in my blood. You know, the Bible teaches that this wonderful and beautiful memorial to Christ's death is something that is very important for us. It is something that is not a magical kind of thing. It is not a sacrament or something by which there is a miraculous transformation into Christ's literal body and blood. It is not the most important element of our worship, but it is something which is an important element of our worship that we must not neglect. Every Lord's Day, as we observe this memorial, we are put in a position in which we should consider our own sinfulness before God. We should consider the significance of Christ's death on our behalf and our own responsibility each and every day to live as Christ would have us to, in recognition